Well, it's our privilege at this time to continue in our worship of the Lord by looking into His Word. It's certainly a privilege to be able to speak it to you and for all of us to take it in. So I invite you to turn with me to Luke chapter 16, the 14th verse of that gospel account, Luke 16, verse 14. We'll begin reading there in just a moment. Let me just again quickly recapture the context of where we've been. Last Lord's Day, you recall that we dealt with the parable of the unjust or the unrighteous steward. Those are the first eight verses of chapter 16, in which Jesus tells a story about a manager, a steward, who squandered all of his master's possessions. You could say, in a sense, he was a prodigal, a wasteful steward. And then in verses 9 through 13, the Lord goes ahead and details some lessons that we need to learn from that parable. And basically what he's trying to teach us is all of life is a stewardship. Our time, our money, our energies, everything is to be given to the Lord, for He owns it all. It's to be used for His purposes, His glory, and for the good of others. And so in terms of money, which is really the prevailing theme that winds its way throughout this whole chapter of chapter 16, the Lord is showing us that we need to invest our earthly finances with an eternal focus, to use our money and our possessions as He dictates from His Word. So learning from the wisdom, or we could use the word shrewdness, of the steward, we basically learned last time that like the steward, we must shrewdly invest our master's money into things that will matter for eternity, those things which will pay eternal dividends. Quickly, the three main lessons I gave last time from the parable are these. Lesson one from verse 9 is we are to be generous with our money toward others. From verses 10 through 9, the second lesson was that we are to be trustworthy in our personal use of money. And then the third lesson from verse 13 is we must serve God and not our money. Now, when Jesus gives this parable, He is addressing it primarily to His disciples. And yet, as He is giving this instruction on money, there are those Pharisees in the background who are eavesdropping in on what the Lord is teaching. And they don't like what He's saying. They respond negatively to Jesus' teaching in this regard. And their response elicits a rebuke from the Lord Jesus. He rebukes them over a few things. One, as we're going to see here shortly, they are lovers of money. They also were rejecting God's authority, and their hearts are corrupt. And it's for these reasons, and certainly there are more, but at least for these three reasons, they are being condemned. In a judgment that we will learn beginning next week, or actually 2 weeks, because next week is Resurrection Sunday, but our next time in Luke, we're going to learn and see illustrated from the parable of the rich man and the beggar, Lazarus. And so, again, we have the tension being ratcheted up between the Pharisees and Jesus. The tension continues to escalate in chapter 16 as it did in chapter 15 because they were accusing Him of having an invalid ministry. You know what that ministry is? Receiving sinners. And so Jesus is continuing to vindicate His ministry of reaching out and receiving in those who are spiritual outcast. And in terms of money, He is saying, rather than selfishly holding your money to yourself, you need to invest it in eternal ways. And one of the ways that you invest in eternal ways is by giving it to those who are in need. The Pharisees didn't do this. We not only see this alluded to in chapter 15, and now here in chapter 16, but even going further back into Luke, especially in chapter 14. But Jesus, of course, on the other hand, rather than stiff-arming sinners, He embraced them. He received them. And as a result, they flocked to hear His message of grace. In fact, in our text, Jesus gives the idea that they are stampeding. They are forcing their way into the kingdom. Now, why is that? Because sinners can admit that they are sinners and that they need a Savior. And as a result of that admission, they are willing to perform the act of submission, submitting to the kingship of Christ. course, the religious leaders didn't do that. They questioned Jesus' authority. And that really is the central issue of our passage this morning. Authority. Who has it? Jesus or the Pharisees? Who speaks for God? Jesus or the Pharisees? That's the conflict. Well, I invite you to join me as I begin reading in verse 14 of chapter 16. The word of the Lord says this, "And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him. And he said unto them, Ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail. Whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery, and whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband committeth adultery." There is a particular Frank and Ernest comic strip. I'm not a big consumer of comic strips, but there is this one with Frank and Ernest showing these two habitual bumblers standing outside the pearly gates. And they are greeted by St. Peter, and he has a grimace upon his face. The reason is because as they stand there, Ernest, while harmlessly smiling, has a t-shirt on it, And the t-shirt says, "Question authority." To which Frank leans over to Ernest and says, "I think you might want to change that t-shirt." In other words, it's not a wise idea to question the authority of God. And yet, is that not part and parcel to much of our society today? In our American culture, we tend to have a very democratic mindset that is not submissive in its disposition. But the fact is it's not just an American problem. It's a problem for all sinners, rebelling against authority, questioning authority, in a sense, since the beginning with Adam and Eve. All humans, in a sense, have worn a t-shirt that's directed to God and says, "Question authority. Question God." This is the issue that the passage is today addressing. And at first glance, it might seem kind of disjointed from where we have been in previous weeks. Disjointed from the parable that precedes it, dealing with the unjust steward, and the parable that follows it, the rich man and Lazarus. But there actually is a connection, and it's over this issue of authority. Now, we see the connection very clearly in verse 14 to what we talked about last week when talking about wealth. Jesus says that the Pharisees are lovers of money, and of course the Pharisees are scoffing at him because of his instruction concerning money. That's pretty clear. When we get to verses 15 and 18, as we will this morning, you kind of scratch your head a little bit more and you say, now where exactly is this connecting? And let me just say this. Part of the reasons why it's maybe a little more difficult for us to connect the pieces on this is because we're not first century hearers. You've got to understand, when you have these large discourses by Jesus in Scripture, a lot of times what we have are sort of the highlights. And so the transitions are maybe not as clear to us as 21st century readers as they were to first century listeners. We get the gist of what he is saying, but sometimes the transitions are a little bit more difficult to see. So what's the connection? The connection is this: the authoritative lordship of God over our lives. That's the basic lesson of this parable. Jesus is saying, all of life is stewardship. You need to submit every area of your life to me, to God's purposes, including your wealth. You cannot serve God and money. And of course, the Pharisees scorned this. Ultimately, it wasn't just the teaching they had a problem with. Ultimately, they had a problem with Jesus' authority. This refrain is going to be picked up once again in the last unit of this chapter with the rich man and Lazarus, where the rich man is in hell, and he basically says, look, Abraham, if I could just get out of here, because you're telling me I can't leave, but at least let me get out of this place called hell so that I could go tell my brothers that they don't have to come here, to tell them to repent. And what does Abraham say back to the man? He says, look, they already have all that they need. They have the Word of God. What they simply need to do is to submit to the Word of God. If they won't hear the Word, they're not going to hear you. And that's basically what Jesus is after here with the Pharisees in our text. He's telling the Pharisees that you are trying to rely on your own authority, your own conception of the Word of God, and as a result, you're rejecting the truth of God's Word and the authority of God and my authority specifically. All throughout the New Testament, what do we see with the Pharisees? The Pharisees are always claiming that they are the protectors of the law, that they are keeping the law, and yet they are not submitting to it. They weren't. They were scoffing it, and they were scoffing at its ultimate author. And so this is why, as we'll see later on in our study this morning, Jesus brings up this example of divorce. He is trying to point out to them that they pretty much only keep the parts of the law that suit them, that they like, and the parts of the law that they don't like, they sidestep. And so he's telling them, look, you guys think all these moral outcasts that I'm reaching out to are excluded from the kingdom, but I want to tell you, you're dead wrong. They are the ones who are actually entering, and you are the ones that are going to be excluded from the kingdom because you are going to be condemned by the very law you pretend to obey. So let me just paraphrase our text this morning so you can kind of get the flow of thought from what Jesus is saying here. He's basically saying this, you Pharisees pridefully declare yourself righteous before me, thinking you keep the law. But God knows your hearts, that they're corrupt and hypocritical. The law and prophets leading up to the climax in John spoke about God's king, me, and his kingdom. Ironically, while you are scorning me and my kingdom, the moral outcasts you despise are the ones submitting to me and stampeding to get into the kingdom. Now understand, when I say there has been a transition from the law to the gospel, I'm not saying the law is set aside. Rather, understand, the law has found its fulfillment in me. For example, while you guys conveniently lay aside the law concerning divorce and remarriage with your wrong interpretation, I uphold the real intent of God's law. So this is, in a nutshell, is basically what Jesus is saying to the Pharisees. So what do we learn from his words? Well, let me give it to you in a formal statement here. The kingdom of God is open only to those who submit to rather than scorn Jesus' authority. That's the contrast Jesus is drawing. Now, primarily, he's leaning more on the scorn side throughout this passage. But there are those who scorn Jesus, and there are those who submit to his authority. So let's first of all talk about those who scorn Jesus. The kingdom of God is closed to those who scorn Jesus. And what I want to do this morning is I want to give you seven marks of a scorner. And let me just say that it's very tempting, is it not, for all of us as we come to the Scriptures to kind of look at the bad guys in Scripture, and not to apply it to ourselves. In this case, the Pharisees. It's very easy to say, well, that's the Pharisees, that's not me. But let me encourage you, because you are a sinner just like me, there are probably ways in which you are scorners just like the Pharisees are. And you need to make those applications to yourself here this morning. The first mark of a scorner is this. Scorners are silver lovers. Now in the King James, it has it as covetous. Probably not the best translation here on that. The compound word in Greek literally means lovers of silver. Silver lovers. Money and comfort of life that money grants you is what these Pharisees were all about. They were wrapped up in the love of money. That's why they didn't like Jesus' teaching. Now, of course, the Pharisees were good about making a show with their money. Of course, they would go into the temple and they would try to impress people with what they gave, but they did not impress God. God saw their heart. He saw that they were more about greed than they were about God. And this is very typical with false teachers, right? Even today. Using outward godliness, a form of godliness, for financial gain. In fact, 1 Timothy 6:5 directly addresses this when it says, false teachers think that godliness is a means to financial gain. So let me just say, if you will sear your conscience and you will drop your principles and you will preach a false gospel, let me say there's a lot of money to be made in religion. And that's why, for example, we have in Titus 1:7 and 1 Timothy 3:3 a qualification given to elders. You must be free from the love of money. 1 Peter 5:2 says, you must not minister for sordid gain. Of course, the Pharisees didn't like this. They didn't think like this. They were in it for the money. They weren't in it for God. They weren't in it for people. In fact, they would take advantage of people. They would take advantage of the poor and widows. In fact, they even went to the extent that they would take advantage of their own parents. Their parents would have financial need, and instead of meeting the Old Testament requirement of meeting those financial needs, they would piously say, oh, sorry, I can't do that, Mom and Dad. You know, Korban, you know, it's devoted to God. I can't help you out. Let me say, many religious leaders are still hungry for money like this. And I'm going to tell you how they get it. Now, I know there are some exceptions to what I'm about to say, but generally speaking, the way that you get big money is by drawing big crowds. So the question is how do you get big crowds? Well, let me just draw upon the parable that we just recently studied in Luke 15. You've got two basic categories of sinners. You've got younger brother and elder brother type of sinners. And as a way of appealing to those two groups, people, false teachers, will sacrifice the pure gospel in order to draw big crowds and thus get big money. And so the message for the younger brother sinner basically says this, peace, peace. This is the message that is preached. I'm okay, you're okay, there is no God of wrath, only a God of love, a God who will wink at your sin, who will let you do whatever you want to do, and he will not judge you. And so let's just all give each other a big hug. Let's live and let live. And my friend, if that is the message that you preach, you will draw big crowds. Of course, there's another type of message that can also draw big crowds, and that is the elder brother kind of message, which says, your religious scruples and standards, your efforts at being good in God's sight and gaining his favor through your efforts will make God love you more. Let me just say, there is a big market out there today for that kind of teaching. I mean, you'll even have supposed elder brother converts who will quickly say, oh yeah, of course Jesus is the Savior, but just tell me what I need to do. What do I got to do? And so they're still locked into that performance mindset. And this will draw big crowds and big money. My point is if you preach either a younger brother or an elder brother kind of message instead of the pure gospel, you can draw big crowds and big money. On the other hand, if you preach the pure gospel, you might not have big crowds or big money. In fact, we look at Jesus throughout his ministry. What happened to him? The longer he preached, the smaller his crowd got, to the point that his own disciples forsook him at the end. And certainly he wasn't rich. I mean, and this is one of the criticisms, no doubt, of the Pharisees in our text here today of Jesus. They were basically saying, who are you to talk on money, Jesus? What credentials do you have? Look how poor you are. Look how poor your followers are. You don't even have a pillow to put your head on at night. What do you know about money? So riches were everything to these guys. And there is a theological reason for that. They felt that one's riches reflected God's favor upon them. In other words, they felt that their obedience sort of strong-armed God into giving them wealth. In other words, your spiritual goodness indebts God to you, and God therefore must pay you back, and the way he does that is with wealth. Now, as I said last week, of course, you don't have to be rich in order to have a wrong desire for money. You could be a very poor person and be a very covetous person. 1 Timothy 6, 9 and 10 says, but those who desire, that is, those that crave, who want. And so you don't necessarily have to have a lot of money to have this desire. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Well, throughout the Gospels, Jesus tells the solution to a greedy heart. What is it? It is a generous heart. That's what he talked about in the last paragraph. That's what he talked about with the rich young ruler. Go and sell everything you've got. That's the solution to your greedy heart. What's the solution to our greedy heart? Open our checkbooks and write checks that will pay eternal dividends. Next, scorners scoff at servant stipulations. Verse 14 again, the Pharisees heard all these things and they derided. They kept on scoffing at him. Well, what are these things that the Pharisees heard? It's Jesus' teaching on money. I'm calling his teaching servant stipulations because that's what they are. They're stipulations. They are demands that he is giving. You recall what Jesus said in verse 13? He said, you can't serve, you can't be a slave to both God and money at the same time. You're going to serve one or you're going to serve the other. And if you're going to serve me, if you're going to serve God rather than your money, that means you have to submit to my stipulations, my demands of what you're going to do with your money, how you're going to handle your money. And how is it? Going back to the last paragraph, he tells us where to handle our money. By using our money to win, to gain eternal friends. To advance the gospel for the glory of God, for the kingdom of God. To invest in spiritual and eternal enterprise. Of course, these servant stipulations didn't sit well with the Pharisees and how they used their money. They weren't interested in using their money to gain eternal friends. They wanted to use their money to gain friends that could pump up their status in society in the here and now. They weren't interested in using their money for the glory of God. They were only interested in using money for the glory of themselves. This is why they rejected Jesus' teaching on money. They scoffed at him. Interesting word there, by the way. It literally means to turn up your nose at someone. That's what they were doing with Jesus. They were turning up their nose in great disgust and contempt towards him. Now we ask ourselves a question, now why would they do that? Why would they heckle? Why would they scoff at the Lord like this? For the same reason why people do it today. When Jesus confronts us with truth, what do people often do? They scoff at it. They reject it as a way of avoiding it, as a way of keeping it at arm's distance because they don't want to embrace it. Now, one of the specific truths that Jesus challenges us with is this whole idea of who is king over our lives. That's the central issue here. Throughout time, man has basically said, I can be king over my own life. I can draw up my own plans and follow them as I see fit. And Jesus says, no, sorry, that's not how it works. I am the king. I make the stipulations for my servants. Does that sit well with you this morning? That Jesus talks to us in those kinds of ways? He puts those kind of demands on us? The truth is, in our flesh, we don't like it. Since Adam and Eve, we've bought into the devil's lie that we can be our own king. We can be our own Lord over our lives. It is only as God does the supernatural miracle of regeneration, in which he transforms us to rebels and haters of God, to those who are tender and submissive to his rule in our lives, that we can even begin to submit to him. Folks, listen, mark it down. Anytime you've got a person who is habitually obstinate, habitually aggressive in rejecting the truth of Jesus, you are dealing with a false person. Only the submissive can claim they know Christ. I don't care if the person professes that they know Christ until they are blue in the face. If they are unsubmissive to the Lord's demands upon their life, they are a false person. They are blind. They are a person who does not understand the truth. They are a person still walking in darkness rather than life. Let me ask you, is there anything more despicable than what these Pharisees are doing? Here they are. They are rejecting and mocking and scoffing God himself. And by the way, they still continue to do that with God's messengers and his message today. But the thing that's so detestable, as they mock God himself, they are setting themselves up as the true servants of God. Galatians 6:7 says, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever man sows, he will also reap." And in terms of mocking God and his message and his messengers, the reaping is clearly laid out for us in Scripture in Psalm 2:4. It says, "Those who scoff, those who laugh at God will one day be laughed at and scoffed at by God." Third, scorners are self-justifiers. Jesus responds to the ridicule of these Pharisees, and he says this, "You are those who justify yourselves." Justify yourself. It carries the idea of declaring yourself right, declaring yourself righteous, capable of saving yourself. And how do they do it? How do scorners do this, not only back in Jesus' day, but today? They do it through their outward actions. They do it with surface considerations of holding on to certain traditions or laws or codes of ethics, traditions, standards, rituals. And as I said many times before, this is our default as sinners. This is what we constantly want to revert back to. Let's be reminded, folks, once again, it is not natural for a person to want unrighteousness outside of himself. As sinners, we want to dredge up, we want to work up a righteousness of our own to justify ourselves. The idea of a righteousness, of a justification outside of us, is alien to us. It is foreign to our thinking. But that's what the Scriptures teach. The righteousness of Christ, a righteousness outside of us, must be imputed to us. And my friend, you will never see this unless God does the miracle work of regeneration and opens your eyes and shows you that you can't work up a righteousness of your own. And so you've got an outward justification in men's sight and the work of God's justification in his sight. The two are in conflict because justification in the sight of men is driven by ourselves, by our good works, and being accepted by others rather than by God. And so what we're really getting at, we're getting at the continental divide between Christianity and religion. We're getting at the divide between heaven and hell, works and grace, pride and humility, craving man's approval and God's approval. Now when we look at the Pharisees, of course they did a lot of different supposed good works. One of the works they did was give alms. And they did this for two reasons. One was to impress others because they certainly gave a lot more than the average Jew. The second reason was to display their wealth as evidence of their justification before God. In other words, they look at their giving, their contributions, as proof of their piety. So in other words, by kind of waving their money for all to see before they put in the offering plate, what they were trying to convey in that action was, look at me, clearly I'm justified in the sight of God because look how much money I have. Look at my wealth. And Jesus warned against such self-justification. In fact, in Matthew 6:1, he says, "Take heed that you do not do your alms, that is your charitable deeds, before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven." Let me ask you this morning, and truthfully ask yourself this. Do you feel an impulse to constantly let your good be known to others? Do you feel the kind of constant need to give sort of spiritual news updates on what good you've recently done to others? Got to let people know, look at the money I gave to this person in need, or look what the money I gave to this cause. Or look at what good I did today in this area or in that area of service. That's self-justification, folks. What you're really saying is, you see, I really do commend myself to God. I really am spiritual. I really am a good boy or a good girl in God's sight. And again, this is a mindset that we as believers so easily can relapse into. But of course, God's got a very adverse opinion to such self-commendation. He calls it an abomination. Why? Because it's done for self, for others, but not for God. In other words, fourth, again in verse 15, scorners seek status in men's sight. You justify yourself before men. Why? Jesus says, to be highly esteemed, highly exalted among men. Wanting the approval of men. And so you appear virtuous and noble and righteous. Why? So you can have a higher status in the sight of men. And of course, there's a connection here to money, right? Because naturally, the greater status you have in the eyes of men, the more likely they are going to be attached to you and to give their money to you. So it's all interrelated here. What does Galatians 6:11 say? It says, there are those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh, but Jesus says, beware, in Matthew 6:1, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Beware of trying to appear as that good person. Because yes, man does look on the outward appearance, but God looks upon the heart. People are not omniscient. They don't know all things. They don't know the heart of another person. And so typically, people only look at surface considerations, areas of dress or areas of how you speak or areas of outward deeds that you do. But God looks in a more penetrating way. He looks at your heart. But as I said many times from this pulpit, we have got to have a deeper relationship than just surface considerations. It's a matter of the heart. Jesus also gave this warning in Matthew 6:2, when you give alms to the needy, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that you may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. Pretty powerful. You know what Jesus is saying? They're saying that's it. That's all they get. They get the honor of men, but that's all the reward they will ever have. They'll get none from God. Later in Matthew 6:5, the Lord says, when you pray, you are not to be as the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in synagogues and on the street corners in order to be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have the reward. And again, that's it. He goes on in Matthew 6:16, how they look gloomy whenever they fasted, again, to be seen of others. In Matthew 23, he talks about how the Pharisees would enlarge their phylacteries and they would lengthen the tassels on their garments, all outward displays of supposed inward righteousness. We're told again in Matthew about how they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi. Again, all to be seen of men. Now let me say this, part of their appearing righteous before men included not being around the wrong kind of people, right? They wouldn't want to be around those spiritual lowlifes that Jesus was constantly associating with. See, appearances was top priority for them. And so they would have nothing to do with this riffraff, these moral outcasts. Let me ask you, why do you do what you do? Why do you do the good that you do? Is it to be seen of men or to be seen of God? Because we've got to realize, although we may elevate our spiritual status in the sight of men, if we are scorners, this is our next point, if we are scorners, we are soiled in God's sight. Jesus says, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. He's saying, you guys, you keep all these meticulous rules outwardly, but God knows your heart. He is going to judge your heart. He sees that it is full of vileness and wickedness and hypocrisy, and He hates it. You look so clean in your hypocrisy and your pride on the outward. You look like a whited sepulcher. The way we would say it today is, it looks like you put on a fresh coat of clean white paint on the outside of a tomb, but if you open that thing up, it is full of dead men's bones. That is a picture of your heart. You are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but inside you're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. God knows, doesn't he, folks? He knows about your heart and my heart and the deepest recesses. The scripture says that God sees in secret. He knows the secrets of the heart. And he judges. And whatever we do to be exalted among men, the scripture says here, is an abomination in his sight. We're soiled. A person's heart is the real issue. And let me say, that is the purity of heart is the difference between a Pharisee and a true believer. The true Christian opens up his heart and he lives in the sight of God and asks God to, yes, judge the thoughts and intents of his heart. The true Christian submits to God's authority, not outwardly or just outwardly, but at a heart level. He truly inwardly submits and he lives in God's presence. And here's what happens. As he lives in the presence of God daily, he starts to see his heart for what it really is oftentimes, vile and putrid. Against the contrasting light of God's holiness, of God's righteousness, the light of his glory, it appears as crud. And the Christian has the same response as Isaiah the prophet did. Woe is me, I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips in the midst of a people with unclean lips. God, woe is me, I am undone. Who am I if not for Jesus? In other words, as we live in the presence of God and we truly open up our soul before God as Christians and we see it for what it really is, we don't swell up with pride. We don't strut around and parade our outward goodness before men. We fall on our face. We shrink in humility and say, woe is me if it was not for the righteousness of Jesus. Who would I be without his righteousness applied to my account? I would be consumed by his white hot holiness. So Christians, although never doing it perfectly, they begin to learn to live as pleasers of God rather than pleasers of men. Pleasers of God who examines the heart. Next, we see in verses 16 through 17, scorners spurn. They spurn the Savior of Scripture. Jesus says the law and prophets were until John, of course, meaning John the Baptist here. The law, of course, refers to the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, Genesis through Deuteronomy. The prophets is a broad way of including all the other portions of Scripture. So Jesus is talking about all of the Old Testament here. And he's saying this, the law and prophets, was the only revelation of God to mankind up until the time of John, who, of course, played a critical role. What a privilege John had. Can you imagine being the one chosen to announce the living word that had so long been predicted by the written word? Jesus told the religious leaders, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is these that bear witness of me." Then he went on to say to them, "If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" And so as Jesus always does, he is upholding the truth of God's word. And here he is specifically affirming that he is the transition, that there is a transition that has happened from the law and prophets to the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom. So obviously as we hear Jesus' teaching here, we can see that there is a transition that has taken place in God's redemptive plan. All that the law and prophets promised and predicted is now fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And as I said a moment ago, John was the one given the privilege to announce this transition. He, in a sense, had both feet and both ears. He had one foot in the era of promise, he had another foot in the era of fulfillment. He was the final representative of promise and the first representative of fulfillment. He was the messenger that Malachi prophesied about, the one who would be the forerunner of the Lord, who would announce that the Lord had come, that the seed born of the woman who had come to crush the head of the serpent had finally come, the Messiah, the Mashiach. Ultimately, Jesus is the good news of the kingdom, isn't he? He himself, his person and his work, is the embodiment of the message. He is the good news. And he came to tell of the kingdom of God, that is the rule of God in all areas of life. Jesus the King came to reestablish his rule in the lives of the redeemed. He came to say, the door is open, but if you will come, you must come in a submissive way. John got that. John the Baptist, what did he preach? Perhaps his greatest message was simply this: I must decrease, but he must increase. You see, he got it. He was basically telling those people on that day, turn away from me. Forget me. Turn to him. He is the one. He is the one that we have been waiting for so long. And of course, Jesus reinforces it. He basically says here, in me the transition has occurred. And yet, he qualifies, in me the transition has occurred. And yet, don't take that to mean that I've come to nullify the law. But rather understand, the law is fulfilled in me. See, Jesus never cut down the authority of the law. He just cut down how the Pharisees misinterpreted and misused it. Verse 17, Jesus says, it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than one tittle of the law to fail. A tittle here is a tiny little projection on some Hebrew words, a kind of horn or a tail on a part of a word. We might use the example in English to distinguish a lowercase I and a lowercase j. The little j has a little curvature, a little tail on the end that makes it different from the letter I. The point is this: Jesus is saying, all that was predicted about me, all the finest details, even down to letters, will be fulfilled in me. They all point to me. Of course, Jesus would later demonstrate this as he walked on the road to Emmaus with those two disciples. The scripture says, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. I love that verse. It's got to be probably one of my favorite verses in the Bible. You want to know why? Because it tells us what the context is of all of Scripture. From cover to cover, the context is Jesus. It's about him, about the Redeemer. Now, when theologians come to this passage, there's often some wrangling that occurs over the relationship between the Old Covenant and the current age of grace that we are now in. Some will argue that the New Testament declares that we're no longer under the law, but grace. Romans 6:14 will be a passage at the site. And therefore, nothing in the Old Testament is binding on the Christian life now. Nothing directly applies. And so even the Ten Commandments, they'll say, are not directly binding on Christians for today. There's another extreme. There are other theologians that are often called theonomist or reconstructionist, who take the other extreme and basically say, no, Christians are under the law today. Even those laws that directly applied to the nation of Israel. I think the Bible strikes a balance somewhat between these two. The Reformers, finding expression, for example, in the Westminster Confession of Faith and other confessions, hit the biblical balance on this. And they basically say that, look, the moral law of God stems from God's nature, and therefore, that is always applicable. That is eternal in application. In terms of the civil portions of the law, those were to be applied specifically to the theocracy of Israel. And certainly, secular governments can look at those portions of scriptures and they can draw principles for how they govern, but specifically, they were given to Israel. And then there are the ceremonial parts of the law. And the Reformed position on this basically says all of these ceremonial laws pointed forward to Jesus, who fulfilled them in his person and in his work. Let me just simplify this and say, no person before or since Jesus Christ has perfectly kept the law. Jesus kept it perfectly for us. The law points out that we are violators of the law, that we have broken the law. But another function of the law is to highlight the fact that Jesus kept the law for us. It points us to Christ. As Galatians says, the law is our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ that we may be justified by faith. It leads us to Jesus who perfectly fulfilled the law, so he, as Romans 10:4 says, the end of the law of righteousness to everyone who believes. And so the believer is not to ignore the moral law of God, because again, it is a reflection of God's eternal character. It reflects who our Savior, who our Creator is, and that's giving us guidance to how we ought to live in our Christian lives. So Jesus' point here is to say, although I came to fulfill the law, that doesn't mean I've set it aside. Listen, let's understand this very clearly. We want to emphasize grace, and we should. But at the same time, the Bible says the law of God is good. And it ought to be something that delights the heart of the believer. You want to know why? Because the law ultimately pictures Christ for us. Do you delight in Jesus? Then you're going to delight in God's law. It's an expression of God's righteous nature. But of course, the Pharisees, they spurn and they scorn the Savior of Scripture. Here they are, they viewed themselves as the great protectors of the law, but in reality, they were the rejectors of the law. You want to know why? Because they rejected the law that pointed ultimately to Jesus. And in rejecting Jesus, they rejected the law. They rejected their own scriptures. They rejected the good news of the kingdom. And so, as we come to verse 18, it's little surprise that scorners sidestep God's standards of sanctity. I speak here of the sanctity of marriage. So quickly, I'm going to review. Scorners are silver lovers. They scoff at servant stipulations. They are self-justifiers. They seek status in men's sight. They have soiled themselves in God's sight, and they spurn the Savior of Scripture. And lastly, the standards of sanctity. The Lord says in verse 18, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. On the surface, again, this might seem to be somewhat disjointed from the rest of our context, but it's not. Let's again remember that Jesus is teaching here on the law and how he has fulfilled the law. How it's fulfilled in him. And of course, the Pharisees, again, disregarded the law and the prophets. And so, Jesus is here giving an example of how they have disregarded the law and the prophets. And he's basically saying, let me give you a case in point, your view, the way you approach divorce and remarriage. Here you are, you're claiming to obey and promote and preserve the law, but you actually are setting it aside. So Jesus is reminding them, he's reminding us today of the true intent of marriage and divorce and remarriage instead of how the Pharisees misapplied and abused it. It's kind of ironic in a way because here are the Pharisees, and as you look throughout the New Testament, what do you see? You see these very hyper-conservative guys who are rarely permissive about anything, but here they are in this one case. They are the ones that are taking a loose view. And in this case, Jesus is kind of reining them in and saying, no, you guys are going too far with this. Let me give you the proper view of this issue. You're taking divorce too lightly. You're sidestepping God's standard of sanctity in marriage. You got to understand, in Jesus' day, much like ours, divorce was very commonplace. And there were two basic views among Jews concerning divorce. There was one school of thought that was the majority opinion, known as the Hillel view, based on a particular rabbi's view. And basically, those that adhered to the Hillel view basically said a man could divorce his wife over anything. I mean, if she burned his meal, he could divorce her. If he saw another woman he thought was better looking, he could divorce her. If he felt that she was nagging him too much, he could divorce her. These were all considered suitable grounds for divorce. The second school of thought, the Shammai, basically said, no, a man can only divorce his wife in the case of adultery, in the case of infidelity. And what we see from this passage and from Matthew 19, clearly Jesus advocated this position more than the Hillel view. As I said, the Hillel view was the much more popular belief in that day among Jewish men. And they would draw upon their traditions, they would look at their writings. For example, in the Talmud, there are very lengthy outlines and formats to how to write a bill of divorce. And yet what's amazing in the Talmud is it utterly fails in promoting the importance and permanence of marriage. And so when we find Jesus here in this context, it's basically like he's saying, you guys always want to talk about how to get out of marriage, when I just want to talk to you about how you should stay in it. That's what I want to talk about. Now, I do believe that there are conditions in which divorce is permissible. And yet the tragedy is man, as we see here in this passage, has always sought to expand those conditions beyond God's original intent. And so Jesus has said, instead of always talking about the exceptions, how I can get out of marriage, I want to hold up the divine standard. And so here's the divine standard. Jesus is reiterating it for us. Basically, he's saying, look, marriage ought to be one man for one woman, becoming one flesh for the whole life. That's it. Committed to one another. Jesus reinforces what Malachi 2:16 says. And it's very simple, folks. It's not hard to understand. God hates divorce. He hates it. It is sinful. It creates defilement, not only for the couple involved, for others that get involved as well. It breaks covenant vows. It is a horrible thing. There's just simply no way to get around what Jesus is saying here. There is no way to have a soft landing with what Jesus is saying here. It is a detestable thing. Jesus is clear, whoever divorces and remarries commits adultery, and whoever marries someone who has been divorced has committed adultery. Now, if the truth be known, as we come to this passage, we might find ourselves maybe a little turned off by the bluntness of Jesus, maybe feeling like he's a little too harsh, and we might find ourselves a little uneasy. And not just for those who have perhaps been divorced and remarried, but for all of us, because no doubt, probably everyone in this room knows a family member or a friend who has been divorced and remarried. And so when we see his bluntness, we see how straight he is shooting. And of course, Jesus does this in the New Testament over again, whether he's talking about religious sins or irreligious sins, he shoots straight and on the surface, it may seem to be rather harsh, but let's step back for a moment and let's remember the context in which Jesus is saying this. Because I think when you understand the context, it helps us to get a better glimpse into the heart of Jesus. You remember what Jesus is being accused of? You remember what he is defending in his ministry? He is being accused by the Pharisees, the religious establishment, that he is receiving sinners. Which, by the way, would have been a lot of adulterers, a lot of people who had been divorced, remarried, perhaps multiple times. He was being accused of being too compassionate and too friendly with sinners. Do you remember his compassion towards the woman of Samaria? She had five husbands, and she was working on her sixth. And then there was the woman that was caught in adultery. He talks to her in such compassionate ways, and yet at the very end of the conversation, how does he end it? He says, now go and sin no more. Which, just as a quick little sidebar comment, that is the most compassionate thing he could have said to her. When we are willing to love people enough where we compassionately tell them they are sinning, that is a loving and compassionate thing to do. Recall, Jesus' focus in the text is on the purpose of the law, which the Pharisees were getting wrong. And what is one purpose of the law? One purpose of the law is to prove the sinner to indeed be a sinner. The law highlights a lot of different sins, and one of those sins is the sin of divorce, the sin of adultery, and there's no way around it. But let me say this, folks. The law exposing the sin of divorce is a compassionate act by God. You want to know why? Because as God exposes the sin of divorce, it reminds us that we must turn our eyes to the Savior who forgives all sins. The law is compassionate. It is loving because it points us to the Savior. And Jesus, of course, does this with many areas. For example, we see in the New Testament how Jesus points out how impure or angry thoughts towards other people is equated to what? Adultery and murder. And so perhaps you're here today and you have not committed the specific sin of divorce and remarriage, but understand, just like the divorcee, you need to repent of your sin and turn to the Savior. This was the big problem with the Pharisees. This is what Jesus is getting at with this example. It's an example that he's using here. He gets at the fact that they are evading the issue. They're making all these allowances. You know, my wife burned the toast last night. I'm going to divorce her. He said, that's silly. You're making all these allowances for divorce when you need to just call it what it is. It's sin. Because, folks, it's only when we fess up and repent of sin that we can collapse upon the Savior. Regardless of what our sins may be, understand this today. The Lamb of God shed His blood to forgive you of those sins. The same Lamb of God here who decries divorce is the same Lamb of God who shed His blood to forgive those who have committed that sin. And churches need to follow the example of our Lord in this, right? To lovingly and compassionately nurture and restore and forgive the person who has suffered from the hurt of divorce, to provide that spiritual healing, and to restore them back to service unto the Lord and to others. Now, whenever this issue comes up, a real question in everybody's mind is, well, does the Scripture make any allowances for divorce and remarriage? And let me just say, I think it's very clear here and other places of Scripture that whenever there is divorce, the assumption is that there will be remarriage. So does God permit divorce? Suppose we could look at some different passages, but Deuteronomy, for the sake of time, you might want to jot down and look at it later, but Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4 seems to indicate, yes, there are allowances. In fact, I found this interesting in my study, Jeremiah 3, God Himself, in a sense, does the same thing when He divorces Israel for her harlotry. And yet, what is the heart of Him the whole time? He wants her to return to Him as a wife. And so let me make this very clear. God does not mandate divorce, but permits it. Why? Only because of the hardness of men's hearts. And so when I come to Luke 16, I just got to tell you, as a pastor, I really identify with the heart of Jesus here. You want to know why? Because Jesus is basically saying, you guys, everyone wants to talk about how to get out of divorce. I just want to talk about why you need to biblically reconcile and keep your marriage together. That's the heart I have as a pastor. Let's talk about how we can make this work rather than dissolving this. And yet it is a real issue for families and churches and for pastors to deal with. As most of you are aware, Luke 16 here is not the only portion of Scripture that deals with this question of divorce and remarriage. We have an example in Matthew 19. Again, you might want to write that down and review it a little bit more when you have more time. And I would have to say, the best that I can discern, it seems that divorce in the case of infidelity and therefore assumed remarriage is permissible. Of course, there are other issues people have. Well, you know, can I remarry when my spouse dies? And I think the Bible is very clear on that, that yes, of course, that is permissible. And that's not really a controversial issue. But in regards to the area here of infidelity, I would say this. God is most glorified when there can be repentance and forgiveness and restoration, and the marriage vows are preserved rather than dissolved by divorce. Let me just also say this. I'm just talking to you right now in a pastoral sense. Let me say this is a very hard issue. And I certainly do not look down on those who perhaps hold a different view on this and would say something like the scriptures nowhere permit divorce and remarriage under any case. In fact, there are many strong arguments for that. And I have to be just honest with you in drawing out the exception clause and saying, yes, I do think the Bible is permitting the exception here of divorce and remarriage. I would have to say to you, frankly, honestly, that for me, it's probably more of a theoretical thing than a practical thing. Because although I would never remarry, that is, perform a wedding ceremony for someone who has been divorced and wants to remarry, although I would not say that, I would say I would be very, very hesitant and have many reservations. Because what happens often is you get into a lot of he said and she said issues, and it's very difficult for a pastor to really discern what really happened. And in those situations, the pastor wants to preserve the sanctity of marriage. Now listen, I want to lean as far as I possibly can towards grace on every issue, including this one. But while we want to lean and go as far as grace will allow us, Jesus' clear emphasis here in Luke 16 is to preserve, fervently preserve and protect the sanctity of marriage. And so I just have to say from a practical standpoint, if the issue is unclear, I am going to be very hesitant to participate in that. Why? Because I want to lean where Jesus leans on this. Because as we all know, is it not true that in our society and therefore in our churches, divorce and remarriage is treated entirely too casually, too lightly? When really our response, listen, the response of Jesus here and our response ought to be that of heavy grief. So Jesus is rebuking the Pharisees for justifying themselves, claiming that they kept God's law, but they weren't. The truth is what they were doing was detestable in God's sight. Do you really know what Jesus is saying here to the Pharisees in so many words? He is saying, you guys are adulterers. You're adulterers. I mean, these, when we talk about the Pharisees, we're talking about a lot of sexually impure men. What right did they have to come to Jesus and lambast him for reaching out to sinners? They were sidestepping God's word regarding sin, and in doing so, scoffing at Jesus, and therefore not submitting to him, and that's what they should have done. And here's my last point, and you're going to be amazed by how quickly I do this. It's a main point, but it's going to be a very quick one. Verse 16. The kingdom is open to those who submit to Jesus. If you look back at verse 16, it refers to those forcing their way into the kingdom. Now, in the context here, he's not talking about every person in Israel. He's talking about the great multitude of sinners that were flocking to hear him, and they were submitting to him, and they were rejoicing in his message of grace instead of rejecting and scorning him like the Pharisees. So Jesus is saying here, while you Pharisees scoff at me, the sinners that you despise are the ones that are stampeding into the kingdom. They're submitting to me. And they are doing it, listen, they are doing it with a very strong and earnest desire. That's the idea behind this phrase, forcing or pressing their way into the kingdom. So let's understand, we should not be casual, we should not be passive or apathetic when it comes to the salvation of our soul. You need a Savior. Come to Him. But understand, if you come to Him, you must come to Him as King over your life. He is a King that will forgive you no matter what you have done. But He is a King that requires your submission to Him, to live unto Him, not only as your Savior, but as your Lord. The kingdom of God is open only to those who submit to Jesus' authority. Let's pray.